Well, we turn to Ephesians 1, the first 14 verses. And by the way, Lord willing, we'll be right back here next time because this is so overwhelmingly wonderful that today as we come to the table of the Lord, we'll only lift up one very clear implication of this passage, and that will be particularly from verse 7. But I want to read it all, and if you are interested in this, perhaps some of your friends and neighbors have some concern about the strong biblical faith you have because you believe that all of those who are God's were chosen by Him before the world was created. It's a prodigious truth, and we'll delve into this as God leads us next Sunday. So it'd be a good time to ask them to come along with you, and we will anticipate some of their questions, and you can answer all the rest. How's that? You can answer all the rest of their questions about predestination and election and these gracious doctrines of the Bible. The Word of God in Ephesians 1, the opening section. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is a guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. The word of God. Thanks be to Him for it. It has always been very interesting to me that when you look at this passage from verse 3 all the way down through verse 14, it's a single sentence. Now, the translators in the English couldn't handle this. They just couldn't handle this. I think they realized how slow we all were, that we really couldn't handle this. But when Paul wrote it, the Holy Spirit instructed him from verse 3 to verse 14, as we've divided the text, to write one long sentence in the Greek. It is a paean of praise. It is a kaleidoscope of the rich colors of God's grace in Jesus. It is a stream of holy consciousness, not only about who God is, but what God has done, particularly in the cross of Jesus Christ. So we have this golden chain, this flowing stream of blessing first for God, who has, as the text says in its opening, blessed us with the richness of His love. Blessing for God, who has richly blessed us with the richness of His love. We see in this text that the originator of our blessing is God the Father. We see that the provider of our blessing is Jesus Christ, His Son, our Savior. We see that the nature of our blessing is brought forth by the Holy Spirit, who is our sealer. He was the sealer of all God's blessings to us. Now, have you picked that up in the worship thus far? The text chosen, the music chosen? Have you seen how Trinitarian it's all been? Have you seen how we have been looking at the Holy Father who did the electing? That's the verse 4, 5, and 6 here. At the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God, redeeming us, verses 7 through 12. At the Holy Spirit, who is sealing us. And that would be the very end, verses 13 and 14. What a blessing. And in a sense, do you see that all our blessings are covered? The past blessings are stated in the great choice of God of His people through election. next Sunday as he wills it. But the blessing of the past, before the world ever was, you were on his mind. I tremble when I say that. I tremble when I say that. Such a wretched sinner as I would have been on God's mind before he made the cosmos. Before he flung the stars in their places and set the planet spinning. Oh, Christian, you were on his mind. The blessing of the past. And the blessing of the present is described in this passage as belonging to God's family. Adopted. I'm speaking today to some adopted children, some of whom now are grown people. Speaking to parents who are adopted parents, it's my privilege to serve on the National Board of Bethany Christian Services. I suppose it's by God's grace now the largest adoption agency in North America, maybe the world. And this is something that's always before me on the plate of my heart and my prayers, praying that Christian parents would step forward to adopt children who need urgently to have a covenant home. So we have here, of course, the present blessing of our adoption into God's family. And then the future blessing of being a part of what God does when he unites everything in Jesus. Again, I tremble to think about this, that God will allow me and you to be a part as his church of the unification of everything in the cosmos perfectly together in the harmony of God's magnificent love and grace. Such a passage we have before us now. The Father electing, the Son redeeming, the Holy Spirit sealing, giving us past blessing, election, the present blessing, adoption, the future blessing, uniting all things in him. But I want to focus now on verses 7, 8, 9, and 10, having to do, as we come to the holy table of Christ today, with the power of the cross. If you'll allow me to, I'll flash forward just a little bit to the end of this first chapter, where Paul is talking about the power of God in raising Christ from the dead, raising us from the dead at the last day, raising up our bodies as well, talking about the significance of God's power. And again, looking at it in the Greek, I was stunned to see that in verse 19, two words for power are mentioned and applied to God. Dunamis, you hear dynamite. I guess that's a good reference after the 4th of July celebrations. It sounded like dynamite in the sky, didn't it? To you and to me. But dunamis. But also in verse 19, kratos. Kratos, the power of God. You can hear it in the word. In verse 20, the word for power is energeia. What do you hear there? Energy. Big deal for President Obama and the Senate and the House and for every state and for us, isn't it? A big deal. Energy. Energeia, reference to supreme energy, to the greatest power, which is God's alone. Then in verse 21, the word is kus. And the word is kus is a kind of comprehensive power. When you put everything together on the earth and in the cosmos, God's power even exceeds that. So we see that the power we're talking about as Jesus died on that cross was the potent determination of the living God that not one of his chosen ones should perish. That's what I think about when I think about the power of God at the cross and the power of that cross. God's holy determination that none of us chosen by him before the world ever was would be lost. The power of the cross. From verse 7, we see that the first application is in redemption. And the second point has to do with a word that's biblical and familiar, and that's the word atonement. Redemption, the power of the cross to buy us back, to purchase us from bondage. You know what I've discovered in talking with Christians over these last years? It's that many of them really don't have a deep appreciation of the power of God, certainly not of the power of the cross. And I wondered about this for a while and then was able to come up with a clear answer to it. In fact, someone asked me in a Bible study group one day, why do you think it is that Christians are not mindful of the vastness of the power of God, especially what Jesus did at the cross? I said, it's very simple. These people, and they may even profess him, these people are not aware at all of the power of sin. These people are not aware at all of the power of the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden. So you cannot have any kind of appreciation for the power of Jesus Christ that dealt with the vastness of the power of the devil and the power of the flesh and the power of the fall of Adam. our federal representative, the head of the human race. I don't think we in the church today have an adequate conception of the tremendous power unleashed for evil by the fall of Adam in the garden. We don't grasp the horror and power of our sin nature. For example, chapter 2 in Ephesians begins at the very first verse of saying, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Do you notice that doesn't say we were comatose? A lot of people seem to think, oh no, sin just made me sort of impervious for a little while. Sin put me on life support at Winchester Medical Center. You know, I'm on life support, but they're going to do some more research and they'll come along and they'll give me something that will stir me and raise me up. That's how they view sin and its power. But that's not what the text says. It doesn't say you're comatose. It doesn't say you're almost dead and on life support. It says you're dead. It says you're dead. You physically walk around, but spiritually, you're dead. Spiritually, you are dead. I don't think American people particularly grasp this. It's almost as though they're thinking, well, freeze me, do something cryogenic to me and freeze me and, you know, thaw me out in 2112 and wake me up. No, no, no. You're dead. And what is this to you? I had a sort of stream of consciousness not long ago, and I was asking myself, maybe you'll ask yourself this, what would be the definition for you of the power of the fall of Adam in your life, your sin nature, your fallenness? Here's what I scribbled. This is my stream of consciousness. Sin is my permanent incurable disease, my ever-present internal monster, my implacable enemy. Born in my birth, alive in me every moment, following me as an inescapable shadow, dominating my faculties, mixing with my every thought, the unbreakable chain which holds me captive in the citadel of my own soul. And with what results? I yield consistently to the devil's temptations and those of my own flesh. I follow not God's word, but the course of this world, becoming a child of wrath, misery, and alienation, always coming up empty. I'm amazed at how the children have a stream of consciousness too, because in our 4th of July celebration here in Winchester with a very special family and special people, we found that we had chalk artists going about scribbling on the pavement. It was just great. So I went out there and read it early this morning. I thought, well, let's see what the kids said. And one of them really preached this part of my sermon for me. He or she had written down, evil snake man. I guess got it. That's what I am before a holy God. An evil snake man. Couldn't have put it better from this pulpit. That's a description of what we are as we are cut off from God by our sin. You see? Oh, you say, well, sin is just doing some bad stuff. No, it isn't. Sin is what you are before a holy God. I was impressed with what David F. Wells, who is a very disturbing theologian. I wish he'd go away because he disturbs the church all the time. And he was commenting on some of our difficulties in the Christian church, the evangelical church these days, about how we view God. And I quote David Wells, without a compelling view of the holiness of God, and let me stop to say Wells would mean by that what I think you and I mean, that is, God cannot behold sin. He's a holy God. He cannot countenance sin, can't ever approve of sin. Wells says, without a compelling view of the holiness of God, worship inevitably loses its all. The truth of God's word loses the interest of the people. Obedience loses its virtue. And the church loses its moral authority. End of quote. I happen to agree with that. But you and I, do we not have from Scripture a compelling vision of the holiness of God? And therefore we have a very compelling vision of what it means to be cut off from Him by our sin. But this text says, in Him, that is in Jesus Christ, we have redemption through His blood. And we think of that, don't we, as we come to the table today. We think of how we have redemption. And what does that mean? It means purchasing back captives from their bondage. Jesus, as He went to the cross, magnificently and powerfully paid the ransom to release me from the bondage of my sin and from the Satan and from the hell that awaited me itself. A ransom paid to release captives from their bondage. Thanks be to God. He has paid the ransom, and I am free. You might think of it this way, as some of the Puritans did. Jesus buried my sin in the ocean of his love. He endured hell's worst that I might receive heaven's best. Jesus was cast off that I might be brought in. Jesus was crushed as God's enemy, that I, God's enemy, might become God's friend. Jesus went out into the darkness that I might forever walk in the light of God's love. It's what it means that a ransom has been paid, that Jesus was my substitute. Jesus was your substitute there at the cross. Because you see, in the heinousness of our sin, the awfulness of it, the terror of it for evil snake men and women is that something most vital and precious has been lost by Adam's fall. And none of us can put it back. I had such an experience in Russia a few years ago. I had gone there when things had really changed in a hurry. The statues of Lenin were still lying and broken in pieces in the streets. And I was lecturing in two universities, one in St. Petersburg and one in Moscow. And I had chosen as a topic for these lectures to university students the religious and philosophical roots of the American Republic. And in that, of course, I just was so passionately concerned to explain to these young adult people how this republic was built upon the holiness of God and the marvel of salvation of sinners. And how our early universities were all universities and colleges of the church, of the Christian faith. And I went on to talk about the tremendous effect and impact of the Christians who came to these shores seeking religious freedom, almost paramount in their needs at the time. And on I would go. And so in the lectures, I would have Q&A time. We'd stop and we'd have questions. And of course, I had to use an interpreter. And one morning, I never could have predicted that this would happen, but I should have thought about it. After I had finished talking about this part of our history, and particularly the epoch of the American Revolution, I had earlier said to them how delighted I was that God had given me the privilege of coming to Russia and giving these lectures in a state university. In fact, two state universities. They weren't private, they were state universities. So I opened the floor for questions, and we had several questions that touched on theology. Then a young man named Banya stood up in the back of the hall and asked a question. And the translator turned to me and said, Banya says his question is really about you personally. Will you answer that? And I said, well, certainly if I can. And he related that to Banya, and Banya then said more. And the interpreter said, Banya wants to know what it's like for you in your country when you give these lectures in your state universities. Think about it. Large throng of Russian university students. Logical question, wasn't it? What's it like for you when you give these lectures back home in your state universities? Through the interpreter, I said to Vanya with a tear in my eye, I said, Vanya, I must tell you that I could not give these lectures in the state university in my province. That's a term they use for state. I could not give these lectures in a state university in America. You should have seen the look on his face. He was standing right about where you're sitting, just standing up there. And he just blurted something out. Obviously, I didn't understand. So I asked the interpreter, and the interpreter was reticent about translating. He said, it'll be all right. I said, no, I need to know what Vanya said. When I had said to him that I couldn't do these lectures back home in America, with some considerable embarrassment, the translator said, Dr. Cooper, Vanya asked, have you lost your mind? A logical conclusion, isn't it? Having had this glory, having had this beauty, having had this truth, having had this bedrock, and now you can't even give these lectures in your universities? Have you lost your mind? I think it's a very, very good question. What was my response? What would you have said? What would you have said? I didn't have to think very long. I said, Vanya, yes, we've lost our minds. But more than that, we've lost the soul of our nation. So the sin nature, as it is prevalent in a culture, takes away indeed removes the most vital things. But the power of the cross is that Jesus Christ pays the ransom for those in bondage. He brings the prisoners out of jail. And that was a message I could share and did share with the Russian students. Again, redemption is a buying back of the captives. The power of the cross is Jesus died as our substitute and drew us out of the prison of our sin, our original sin, our awesomely horrible sin, into the presence of God. But as we come to the table, I want to talk about the second word, which is a biblical word as well as a theological word. And that word is atonement. He made atonement for us and our sin. You know what atonement is? It, very simply put, is a reconciliation of alienated parties. Been a rupture here, been a fissure here. And so it's the bringing back together of these alienated parties. It's the restoration of a broken relationship. In other words, we have become, as the Bible bluntly puts it, through our sin, enemies of God, alienated from God, cut off from God, in a hideous relationship with Him, one that we can't heal from our side, no matter how hard we would try. This reconciliation of these alienated parties, God and us, could only be accomplished by the blotting out of our offenses and giving satisfaction for wrongs done. Remember how David cried out in Psalm 51, "Against you, O Lord, and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight." So our first sin, though it may be against our neighbors, it may be even against a dear family member, our first sin is against God. The power of the cross is Jesus draws us across that unpassable barrier, that uncrossable chasm to God Himself. That's where the words propitiation, have you heard that word? And expiation, sounds like big words, very simple meanings. Jesus and the power of the cross brought propitiation to God. That means that the cross quenched God's anger against our sin forever. That's what propitiation means. The cross of Jesus our substitute, dying where we should have been and dying, quenched God's holy anger against us. Remember His white hot holiness. That now is quenched. How? Well, that's where expiation comes in, which means tossing out. Expiation of our sins, that is, removing our sins even from the sight of the holy God. Now, is that power? What power could affect that? What power could remove your sins even from the sight of the holy God? Only the power of the cross. Jesus was our substitute there. And we see the supreme power of God's love operating in Jesus Christ. I hope you've seen in your bulletin a hymn that perhaps the body here has not sung a lot, but I hope will in the future. You have seen the lead sheet on the power of the cross, and it will be a kind of a summary of the message and a summary of the supper, the sacrament of the Lord. And I hope as we share it afterwards, you'll pay very close attention to the words of that text.